We read together this morning from the book of James, near the end of the New Testament. Or better, the letter of James. We read from the second chapter, from verse 1 to verse 13. James chapter 2, from verse 1 to verse 13. If there's a pew Bible nearby, let me encourage you to take it up and follow the reading with us, and perhaps mark the page so that you can turn back to it a little later on in the service when we consider some of these things that James is writing. James chapter 2 from verse 1. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there," or "Sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Amen, and may God bless to us the reading from his word. So we turn to James chapter 2 and the first 13 verses that we read together a little earlier on. Towards the end of the first chapter, James has turned towards some of the do's and don'ts of Christian living. He has addressed at the very opening of his letter to these Christians who are scattered all over. This is a general letter that would go the rounds of many different churches. He's addressed the problem that they faced of how to cope with trials and temptations, how to cope with difficulties, how to cope with adversity as Christians. Not merely, as it were, being philosophical about it, not being stoical, but how to cope with them as Christians. And James has gone to the very heart of that problem. How to cope with something as a Christian calls into question, or at least raises for us the question, how do we relate to God? And so James wants his readers to remember that they can pray to God in the midst of their trials, that God is in fact using their trials not to make life miserable for them, but in actual fact to work into their characters, into their personalities, that quality of perseverance, of endurance, of stickability. Far from being angry with God and far from blaming God, they should in fact learn to see his good hand, sometimes in the most unlikely elements of life, in the most difficult of circumstances. There is God doing his people good. And so, not being angry with God, he bids his readers to listen to God, for nothing stops the ears more effectively than anger against a person. And so he teaches them from verse 19 onwards of the first chapter, listen, listen to the word of God. Accept it humbly. Let it be planted within your lives. And obey it. Don't just hear it, but obey it. Put it into practice. And so he begins to teach these readers what putting it into practice will actually mean for them. Not leaving it as some kind of vague phrase, some kind of nice religious spiritual platitude. He wants to show them, as it were, where to put their feet when they're walking the Christian path. He's mentioned one or two things at the end of the first chapter. He mentions how we use our tongues, the things we say about people and things we say to people. He's mentioned that religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless, looking after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. And then he seems to turn to what must have been a particular problem in the early church, and we know it was from other New Testament letters, particularly, for instance, Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians. He turns to the problem of favoritism, of divisiveness within Christian congregations. And remember, he's not writing to the world, as it were. He's writing to churches. He's writing to Christians. He's writing to those whom he wants, as we were thinking last week, to listen without bristling at the word of God pointing up something in their lives. And his point is simple. There is simply to be no favoritism within the church. But the way that James states that in the very first verse of chapter 2 is significant. He doesn't just launch into these Christians and hammer them and say, no favoritism. He puts something in that first verse which is not there for sort of pious padding for an otherwise short sentence. He puts something into that first verse which gives all the motivation, all the reason, all the grounds for not showing favoritism. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. It is inseparably linked with being a believer in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ that these Christians should show in their congregations and as individuals speaking to other individuals at church that they should show something of the character of that Lord Jesus Christ and should demonstrate in their actions that he really is their Lord. He is the one who calls the shots. He is the one who has sole right to govern the ethos, the mood, the atmosphere, the words that are expressed in church. And what's wrapped up in that little phrase, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism, are five particular things that I want to draw out for a few moments. The first is this. We read it in verse 4. Showing favoritism in church as a Christian turns you into a judge with evil thoughts. And that's something which for James and for other New Testament writers, as well as those who were writing the great tract of sacred writ that we have, the Old Testament, that's something which was absolutely anathema. It was terrible. It was something that you just couldn't do, to turn yourself into a judge. Not because these were people who thought that you had to go around being sweet to everybody all the time and judging people as something that wasn't very sweet and wasn't very nice and so you shouldn't do it. The motive for not being a judge, the reason why no Christian should, and particularly a Christian, should run a million miles from the judgment seat, or from sitting in the judgment seat, is because God is the only judge. And if we claim to worship God, then the very last thing we could ever contemplate doing is sitting where only He can sit, if we claim to revere him, if we claim to honor him, if we claim to praise and obey him, then we cannot usurp that seat that is his. He is the only judge. And he judges in a different way from us. We judge going by people's outward appearance. We judge on the basis of what people look like, on their accent. We judge people on the basis of their conduct at a very superficial level. We judge people on the basis of how close they come to what we think we are or would like to be. And that is so, so far from the way God judges. It's in the Old Testament that we read that man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. These Christians that James were writing to, who were showing favoritism in their churches, were judging, and they were judging on all the wrong criteria. God is the only judge. He is judge by right. And he's better at it than any of us. And along with the judgment come all the evil thoughts. Along with the judgment comes the worldliness. Along with the judgment comes that sort of seeking to be in with the right people. Sort of smarming round the rich people saying, oh, here's a nice seat. And then speaking with sort of imperious disdain to the poor who are dressed shabbily. Or you stand over there, or you come and sit on the floor here. That seeking to be in with the right people, that arrogance. All those thoughts that accompany that do not come from God, for God is good. That's the first reason. No favoritism, because favoritism turns you into a judge with evil thoughts. Second reason is that there is no favoritism with God. There is none with God, and if we profess to be his, if we profess to be following him, if we profess to be Christians, then we must reflect in our behavior, in our speech, the character of God himself. And as we read from verses 5 following, there is no favoritism with God. And James is, in a sense, pointing to the fact that the yardstick by which these Christians were measuring others was shot to pieces by the grace of God. These Christians who were favoring the rich, coming down hard on the poor, were forgetting the very simple fact that the ones that they would dismiss were loved by God. His grace had been shown to them. And even though in worldly terms they may appear to be poor, yet when they are touched by the grace of God, when they are brought into the kingdom of God, then they have a wealth which this world knows nothing about. They have riches that this world can never give, nor can it take away. We have a God who does not discriminate. In his love, in his grace, as far as wealth or race or sex or age or ability or looks or any other dividing line are concerned. His grace sweeps aside every barrier that this world and we Christians who live in it place up. There is no favoritism with God. And yet we find it so easy to have our favorites. There are those that we would no more speak to than fly through the air. There are those whom we only need to look at, and instantly, somewhere in our hearts, we have passed judgment upon them, and we have done with them what God would never do. And we have failed. We have failed God. we have failed them. Because there is no favoritism with God. If God was going to have his favorites, which of us would be among them? There is no favoritism with him. And the third reason why these Christians were to show no favoritism was because the other side of their choice, their pandering to the rich, was in a sense demonstrating just how far wrong they were. They were making their choice on purely worldly terms. And yet though those who were extremely rich, who would be coming into their meetings, who might assume that they have the right to have the nicest seats and be treated with the greatest honor, there will be those coming in with the gold rings, with their fine clothes, pulling up outside in their nice cars, and something in those Christians would say, I want to be like that, I want to be in with them. And yet James has to remind these people that you can be rich in the world's terms, but poor in God's terms. And that it is in fact these rich people who are displaying godlessness, not godliness. It is these rich people who are opposing the church and its growth. It is these rich people who James has to point out are actually slandering Christ himself. Now James is describing a particular situation that he must have known about, but he's bringing to it a point that Jesus himself made. When Jesus told the people who were listening to him that it's harder for a rich man to get into heaven than it is for you to climb through the eye of a needle. There is a point underlying what James is writing about. Money and all its accompanying riches lure our love. They distract our attention. They discourage our dependence upon God. Worldly wealth breeds a kind of comfortable complacency, even pride. Who needs God when I've got all this? Who needs God when I can do all this for myself? When James hears of these Christians pandering to the rich, favoring the rich, discriminating against the poor, he sees in them the seeds of that pride, of that complacency, of that huge monumental worldliness. And then the fourth reason is that favoritism breaks the royal law. You see, Jesus has said, love your neighbor as yourself. And the point is clear to these readers. Would you like to be treated in the way that you have treated some of these poor folk? Would you like to go to a church and, because you aren't dressed properly, in inverted commas, be discriminated against? Would you like to go to a fellowship of those who profess to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and find yourself, because you have the wrong accent, because you don't look quite right, because your face doesn't quite seem to fit or your jewelry doesn't fit, find yourself cold-shouldered, banished, ignored? The royal law of love. How is our welcome at Logan St. John's? Praise God, there are many folk who have found a warm welcome here, who have been made to feel at home in our midst. We thank God for that. But let us not rest upon any laurels. And let us remember that not everybody finds it easy coming into a group of strange people. Not everybody finds it easy to make themselves, if you like, welcomeable. Not everybody finds it easy to go up to strangers and introduce themselves. Not everybody finds it easy to look at strangers who all seem to know each other straight in the eye and smile at them. Not everyone finds it easy. And finally, why show no favoritism? Because favoritism is unmerciful. Favoritism demands that people jump through our hoops before we will speak to them kindly, regard them kindly. Favoritism demands that people come up to our standard of dress, of wealth, of position, of status, before we show to them that Christian love which God shows to all. Favoritism is unmerciful. And yet our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we believe, as we are remembering this morning, as we take bread and wine, has shown his mercy to those who are poor in spirit, to those who make mistakes, to those who are sinners, to those who by their sin have disabled themselves from jumping through any hoop. He shows his mercy to those who have rebelled against him. For as Paul writes, while we were yet sinners, while we were yet utterly, utterly incapable, just as we are now, of deserving his love, he in his mercy died for us. No favoritism amongst Christians. No prejudice. No partiality. No prejudgments. But this mercy and grace that has been shown to us, shown to all, because we believe in our glorious and now risen Lord Jesus Christ. God grant us the grace to put it into action, and not to wait till next Sunday, but to put it into action at the close of this morning's service, when we can greet each other and speak to each other and welcome strangers in the midst of this glorious, glorious occasion. Amen.